Ephesians 1, verse 3. Thank you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ or in the heavenlies, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace through which he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So these, and I'm not going to spend time on this because I think we're aware of this, but these verses and a number of other verses would clearly indicate the heavenly character of the New Testament church. That heaven is its destiny, and it is not one that is earthly such as Israel. I think I'll end that there as far as without developing any more. I want to talk more about the purpose of the church. So the period of the church, we understand that it fits. It's a parenthesis in God's timetable. It deals with a time of grace in which those who are called out into the assembly, called out ones, are heavenly in character, and that is their destiny. Now let's talk about a little bit about the purpose of the church. And we have to, again, make a distinction between the church, the assembly in its universal scope, and the church when we speak about, for example, Paul writes about the churches of God, the local church, the local assembly. The local, as we were saying at the break, the local assembly is to reflect the universal. In other words, we should see in the local assembly what's true of the universal. The church, in its huge, large sphere, is the way God looks at it. God sees the church in its entirety. The local church is, in a sense, man's view. This is the way man is going to see that church. It's going to be through the local assembly, the local testimony. You might look at it this way. Someone goes down to the ocean, puts a cup in the ocean. We don't even have to do that. We just go down to the ocean and they see the ocean. And they say to somebody, I have seen the Atlantic Ocean. Well, standing on the beach of Ocean City and looking at the Atlantic Ocean, other than what's floating in it, the debris and all the syringes from New York City that are washing up and all that kind of thing, they haven't really seen the Atlantic Ocean. Well, they have, haven't they? They've seen the Atlantic Ocean, but they have not seen the whole thing. And I can tell you that it's bigger than what you see off the beach. Having been out 1,000 miles in a boat and only being halfway across is kind of a eerie feeling. So it's large. So we don't see it all, but we say we've seen it. And that's the way the local assembly is to the whole. It should be manifest, the truth of the assembly should be manifest at a local level. Now we know the universal church is a mystery, we've talked about that, and look over at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So Christ is the head over the church. And then here are, we are the body, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So if we go on to chapter 2, what we see is those who are in that body are trophies of grace. And that's what Paul will develop. So the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers through the church. It isn't just that man is looking at the church. There are principalities and powers, unseen to us, of course, that are observing the church. And when they look at this church, they are seeing the manifold wisdom of God. Now, there are aspects. What Scripture does, and what the Lord does through the Scriptures, He uses different illustrations in order to help us understand truths about the church. For example, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Husbands, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, which we saw in chapter 1. He is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The imagery here, the picture here, is one of a bride. And the illustration is used that the husband is to give himself for his bride as Christ gave himself for the church. We typically like to get up and preach, be submissive to your own husbands, which is true and very important. But there's also the other side, is that the husband is to give himself to his wife, to the bride, and care for her and protect her and all that's involved in that. Now we know that the first man, Adam, was alone. And remember how he went through and named all the animals, and there was nothing there in the animal kingdom that was like him. He was different. There was no one for him to fellowship with. Of course, God, but no one like himself. And God provided for him a wife and gave him a bride. And that bride would actually assist him in his rule. And that could be developed. But we know there was failure come in, and God's purposes are in the second man. And so the second man is the Lord Jesus. And sure enough, God gives the second man a bride. It isn't just that the first man gets a bride. The second man gets a bride. And the bride, of course, is those of us of this particular dispensation who come to know the Lord and are joined to him by faith. And so the Lord has a bride, and that's the picture. And there are three things we could say about, in this passage, verse 25, that he purchased this bride. Now that's a little strange to us, although having three daughters, I wish that was the practice. So far, the first two are married, and I didn't get anything out of it. In fact, I'm sure it cost me something. But of course, if we go look at biblical times and so forth, there were prices that were paid for brides, and he paid the price of himself. We could think of course, Calvary and the price that was paid there. Then verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That is preparation. Not only did he purchase it, but he's preparing it. And we ought to have that in mind. We've been redeemed, we've been purchased. But God is also preparing this bride. And then ultimately there is the presentation, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we have, he purchased it, he's preparing it, and then there will be this presentation in a coming day. Now, what we think of when we think of a man and his bride, what would be a word that would typically come to mind when we think of that? What would characterize that? Affections. The love one for the other, and particularly in this account, more so the love of the Lord Jesus for the church. And so when we think of the bride of Christ, we should think of affections. We get another illustration, chapter 1. So just keep that in mind. Bride and affections. Chapter 1, we already read it. Verse 23. And the picture there is one of a body. It says, which is his body? And we also get it in other portions. Now in Acts 1:1, you can turn there real quickly, I think. Acts 1:1. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke is writing, we believe, and he's saying, he's writing to this brother, and he's saying, look, Jesus began both to do and to teach. Notice the word began. Jesus began. Because what happens is when the Lord ascends and the Holy Spirit comes to us and the church is formed, the church becomes the body, and what the Lord began to do and teach, the body will continue. And that's an important aspect of the body of Christ. It's active. It does work. It carries out the will of the head. And what the Lord began, the body is to carry on. It isn't like when the Lord went back to glory, that all ended. No, it's to be carried on by the church. The first four Gospels, you might say, why referring to four, first four, they tell us what Jesus did on earth. The fifth Gospel, which we could say is the book of Acts, tells us what Jesus is doing from heaven through his body. See? It's historical, right? It's telling us the accounts and the formations and all that took place through his body, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The world, in its view, it would see Jesus as finished in more ways than one. But they would see his work on earth finished. But the truth is, he's working through his body today to continue that. And he's still at work on the earth. Only he's at work through us. So when we think of the body, we should think of work. We should think of functioning. We should think of doing the will of the head. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. Lord willing, it won't be the only time we come back here today. Revelation chapter 2. We know that in 2 and 3 there were letters written to seven local assemblies. And there are things that are said that are commendations to some of the most of the assemblies. And there are criticisms. And there are commands. The Lord commends an assembly, then he criticizes an assembly, and then he commands it to do something. And with that command, verse 5 of chapter 2, remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand. So the assembly can be viewed as a lampstand. It's a testimony. Local churches are testimonies that we would think of witness. And so wherever we are situated, we are to be witnesses, of course, to the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, if you go back there again, I'm going over these quickly just to first cover them. Ephesians 2:21 talks about being in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The temple, of course, is a place where God dwells. And so God dwells amongst his people, and he dwells in the church. And we would think of a temple as a place of worship. So the assembly is where God dwells, and it's a place where there is to be worship. We get in 1 Timothy 3:15, we get the assembly, I believe, as a house of God. I think a better translation is household. I think sometimes we think of ourselves as the house of God. We think of the building we're sitting in as the house of God. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. He's not telling Timothy how he ought to behave when he's in the building. Or he's saying, as part of that house or that household, here's the way people should function and obey. So when we think of that, we think of order, we think of conduct. If we take these things and we'll now apply them to our local assemblies. You know, if we take the first one, is the local assembly characterized by a love for the Lord Jesus? And I think we'll close our day with more comments on this, so I won't elaborate any more, other than to say, you know, it's something to test our hearts with. Is this assembly truly characterized by a love for the Lord Jesus? If we think of the body, we could say, is the life of Christ lived out in our local assemblies? The Lord said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he also said, you cannot bear fruit on your own, you know, unless you abide in me. The life of Christ, of course, is very nicely outlined for us in the book of Galatians, referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that are listed, love, joy, peace, and all those things, really are the life of Christ which the Spirit produces in us. And we can ask ourselves honestly, do we see the love, joy, peace, and gentleness, and meekness, and patience, and all those things worked out in our local fellowship? Is that true of us? Of course, it needs to be true in our individual lives as well, but even in our local assemblies, would we say that the life of Christ is manifest amongst us? Lampstand, are we lights for Christ? Would we say that in our local assembly and those that make it up, is there a testimony there? Is there anything shining? Is there any evidence that we are those who love the Lord Jesus and are living out his life? You see, that's, I think, critical. A testimony. Is Christ proclaimed? I won't dwell on this, but I personally, as I look at Scripture, do not see the church evangelizing. I see individuals evangelizing. What I mean by that is a lot of effort can go into the assembly to evangelize, and the people are not encouraged at all individually to evangelize. And the greater outreach would be if each of us were encouraged in the local assembly to be evangelizing, to be sharing the gospel in whatever way the Lord leads. Most people, I think, if you talk to them, would tell you they were led to the Lord by an individual speaking to them. That's not always the case, I realize. And I'm not saying we shouldn't preach the gospel in the chapel or in the hall or wherever we gather. But I am saying that the emphasis seems to be that the evangelistic work was done by individuals. But the assembly still has a testimony with regard to the emphasis we place on the Lord Jesus. We look at our home assembly maybe as a temple, or could we say we're lifting up Christ? Do we exalt him? Do we worship? Are we worshipers? And I probably am on safe ground to say that we know what has transpired in the last 2-3 decades regarding the Lord's Supper and the lack of attendance and the lack of participation and the misunderstanding of the purpose of it and things like that. Really, our assembly should be a place of worship. And much could be said on that. I don't know if you've had any separate sessions, but the Lord's Supper is not a place of teaching. It's not a Wednesday night prayer meeting or a Tuesday night prayer meeting. It's not a place to be asking for the sick to be healed and for the Lord to meet our needs and things of that nature. It's a place where we come and we're occupied with Him. And as one has said, worship is the overflow of a heart that is occupied with Christ. In other words, are we so filled with Him that we flow? I have a brother-in-law who will say to me occasionally, "Are you drinking from the saucer?" Now, those of you who drink coffee, I noticed when I was in industry, you have a way of cheating, and you take two cups, really. You fill your cup plus the saucer. And then you drink a little bit out of the cup, and then you dump the saucer into the cup and get your second cup. I've seen that, the way that works. But anyhow, what he was saying to me is, "You look like that's strange. You don't do that?" Oh, it's paper cups these days. That's why it is. See, I go back when we used to use actual ceramic, you know what I mean? What he's saying to me is your heart overflowing to the point where it's coming out onto the saucer? Is Christ so filling your heart that there's an overflow? And that's really what Sunday morning ought to be, because there ought to be preparation. There ought to be occupation with the Lord. You know, and I know, we cannot go through the week unoccupied with Christ, spending no time with Him, come Sunday morning and push a button. It just doesn't work. There needs to be this occupation, this appreciation, and then there is this overflow. And that's what our assembly should manifest. And then, as a household, there ought to be a living for Christ. It isn't only sharing the gospel. There is to be order and conduct in our lives in a way that we manifest that we are His people. And that should be true. The assembly should conduct itself in a way that's in keeping with the Word of God. So that's important. And these are obviously treated very quickly and very lightly, but I want us to get a sense that this is what our local assemblies should be like. Now, I could summarize all this by simply saying that we could take three words and apply these to our local assemblies to kind of as a barometer as to where we are. And the first would be glory. Would we say that our local assemblies bring glory to God and to the Lord Jesus? Of course, there's worship. In the world, there's no glory for God. We read in Ephesians 3:21, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, worlds without end. Amen." Paul also writes that we may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, Romans 15:6. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus. The word glory is from the Greek word to consider, to believe, to think. It's an interesting word, the way it ultimately is used in Scripture. Classical Greek uses it as a belief, an opinion. And that worked into really becoming a reputation. And so the word was used amongst the Greeks as reputation. In the Old Testament, Septuagint is used 450 times, mostly for a word that means, we would say, heavy or weight. So we would think of that which weighs. The heavens declare the glory of God. If the heavens declare the glory of God, and glory is the idea of weight, how much weight is there in the heavens? How great is God's glory if the weight of the heavens is a manifestation of the glory of God? How much do things weigh? How great are they? How large are they? It's often associated with God's presence. So we need to be those who are giving weight to God. Not that we're adding to His weight. We need to acknowledge that weight. We need to be a place, an assembly that is bringing glory to God and to the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, it doesn't really take much, does it, to think. You know, when the saints get bickering, and the saints get fighting, and the saints won't forgive each other, and the saints aren't attending the Lord's Supper, and the saints don't pray together because they don't come together to pray, how much glory is there really coming from that assembly to God and to the Lord Jesus? You know, when we have 100 people on Sunday morning and 25 Wednesday night or Tuesday night to pray, is it any wonder why we lack power, first of all? Second of all, is it any wonder, you know, there's really not much in the sense of glory to God. We're not very dependent upon Him. We really don't sense the need to pray. One has said this, man cannot create honor or glory for God, but mankind exalts God in His true essence because of His power and might. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the reflection of this glory, isn't He? He's the manifestation of this glory. He's the brightness of this glory. And so there should be glory coming from our assemblies to God and to the Lord Jesus. And we really need to think how much glory is coming from our local expressions to God and to the Lord Jesus. What are we doing? You know, sometimes we can get caught up in programs, things that please us, things that are enjoyable, things that increase our numbers. And I'm not saying all those things are bad. What I'm saying is, what is there in the way of glory to God and to the Lord Jesus? Because that's one thing that should mark us. Another thing that should mark us is growing. Now the mind, I'm sure, immediately shoots to numerical numbers. And while that's true, the foremost thing is we should be growing spiritually. Is there spiritual growth in the local assembly? Are saints maturing? Are they grounded more? Do they reflect the life of Christ more? Do they understand the place and the roles of in the assemblies and the functions they should fill in life and the family and all those things that are taught to us in the Word of God? Do we see Christians maturing and growing? You know, if we think of growing a tomato plant, it needs nourishment. It needs an environment. You don't plant it in the middle of winter. It needs an environment of warmth, of sunlight. It needs to be watered. Well, isn't this true spiritually? Aren't the saints in our assemblies like plants? Don't they need to be warmed, encouraged? Don't they need to be fed and nourished? Don't they need to be in an environment that's conducive to growth? We might ask ourselves, is our assembly an environment that's conducive to growth spiritually? In other words, do we faithfully teach the Word of God? Is there worship? Is there prayer? Is there encouragement? Is there fellowship amongst the saints? Is there really a oneness of mind and heart? Or are we just really filling seats and going through a schedule? There's a lot to be said about growing, but it is so vital. You know, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know that the gifts in Ephesians 4, verse 11, He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come into unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things who is the head, even Christ. So there is to be this growing spiritually, and these gifts are given to the church, and I would see that as the church universal, certainly not the local assembly, although they function there. And these in the scripture actually list the spiritual gifts, and you went over that last month, that are given. And these are individuals given to the church to build up, notice the end of verse 12, for the edifying, the strengthening, the building. Is this true of our local assembly? Is there this edifying, this building, strengthening to the point where they're not blown around by every wind of doctrine we talked about earlier today? So there needs to be this climate. There needs to be cultivating. There needs to be a weeding and a feeding. You know, that's part of it too. It isn't all positive. When you put that tomato plant in the ground, invariably you get weeds. There's one thing you know about weeds. You don't have to do a thing to grow them. Okay? They just come. And that's true with the flesh. You don't have to do anything to cultivate it. It will manifest itself on its own. But so therefore we need this weeding. And there needs to be conviction and confession and cleansing and those type of things to keep the weeds out. That's both individually and collectively. And then there needs to be the feeding, and there needs to be the climate. And then there ought to be fruit. We ought to see it in the lives of the saints in the assemblies. We ought to see new converts, if they're saved and come in, growing, understanding, grounded. All of us should be growing in the life of Christ. The last word is the word going. In the book of Acts, there are two words that are repeated often. They are the words witnessing and the word preaching. You read through Acts, just look at them. They're there all the time. Witnessing and preaching. Witnessing, let's go there, Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power. I think we could, I'll read after, but it's not necessary. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost, come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. Obviously, enlarging area. And unto the uttermost part of the earth. So there is to be a witnessing. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. Amazing when you think about it. Peter, this is the one who denied the Lord Jesus. What took place between then and now is the resurrection of Christ. And Peter had a personal encounter with a risen Christ. And let me suggest that our power for witnessing and our power for living is not only through the Holy Spirit, it also involves the fact that we are aware that we are witnessing for a living Christ. And so he stands up, and if you can believe this or not, he tells the people he's speaking to that they are murderers. Now, we were talking at the break about how vocabulary in Christendom is being changed. We don't call them lost. We call them, I hope not we, but Christendom, we don't call the people lost, we call them unchurched. That's more comfortable for them. They won't be offended if we call them unchurched, but if we call them lost, that's offensive. Well, Peter stands up and basically tells a city full of people that they were murderers. That would be offensive. But 3,000 of them got saved. When's the last time we had 3,000 people saved? You see, we need to be those who preach the truth. Man is lost. Man is going to hell. That's another word. And by the way, that's another truth that's being taught today, that hell is not eternal. It's on the rise as well. But we also have the good side, don't we? And that is that God, in His love and mercy and grace, has provided a Savior. My analogy is this. Paul, writing the book of Romans, takes basically three chapters to describe the dark picture that man is lost, no matter what part of society he is part of. He paints this very dark picture. And then on top of that, he brings in the gospel. It's like a jeweler who puts out the black cloth on the countertop before he puts the diamond. He doesn't put the diamond ring on top of the glass countertop. You don't see the beauty of the diamond. He puts a black cloth out and then the beauty of the diamond. And that's what Paul does with the gospel. And that's what we need to do with the gospel. It's always been said, it's not hard to get people saved. It's hard to get them lost. And we really need to get people lost. And they need to be lost. And then we give them the good news of salvation. And we see Peter here, and this is what he says in verse 32 of chapter 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And we will find this throughout the book of Acts. Now, what is a witness? Well, if you have a trial going on and you bring someone in to be a witness, what you want them to do is to tell you what they know. That's all you want a witness to do. You know, you can get a witness that starts blabbing off about this and that, and if a good lawyer is not going to let a witness go off into all these tangents, he's going to say, look, just stick to what I ask you and tell me what you know. You know, what color jacket was he wearing, or whatever, you know, the question is, that's all I want to know. What do you know about this situation? And that's what we as witnesses do. We tell what we know. John 9 is the perfect example. The blind man. And the Jews had the belief that if you were born blind, it had to be because of sin. So they ask who sinned, this man's parents or the man. And the Lord says, neither. It's for the glory of God. And we know that he goes into the synagogue. He's given his sight. He goes into the synagogue. The hierarchy begins to question him, and he begins to give the hierarchy answers. And they reply, who are you to teach us? Who are you to tell us? We're the learned ones, you remember? And he says to them, look, this one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. That's a perfect witness. What else could he say? That's what he knew. I was blind and now I see. Every one of us who know the Lord could give that testimony. We could say, I was blind and now I see. We could also say, I was lost, but now I'm saved. That's a simple witness, isn't it? Simple testimony. It's not a half-hour dissertation on the dispensations. Is it? No, it's a simple testimony. We may need to make a distinction between, I think, witnessing and evangelism. Evangelists, obviously, from Ephesians 4, are individuals so gifted, and I think not only to preach the gospel, but to encourage the witnessing and sharing of the gospel. You will find that evangelists not only go around preaching it, they expect you to too, don't they? And that's part of their ministry, is to get us doing that. And so we witness. But witnessing is, as was kind of translated here in Acts 2, is the idea of gossiping as we move. As we go out, as the Lord sends these people out from Jerusalem, they are to gossip the gospel. They are to talk about it. We can talk about March Madness. We can talk about Super Bowls. And we can talk about World Series. And we can talk about all those kind of numbers. We can tell you the statistics and all who traded who where and all that. It's funny, we can gossip about that and about curtains. I have to bring in the ladies' sphere here somewhere. About curtains and all the other things that ladies like to talk about. The latest menu and whatever else. But why can't we gossip about the Lord Jesus, you see? I had one time got a set of overheads that were someone else's, that, and I purchased them. And the one overhead that I remember is this, out of all of them, I remember this. Pray for prepared hearts. That's what the overhead is. Pray for prepared hearts. You know, when you get out of the morning, you get out of your bed in the morning, you know, before you shoot off to work or school or whatever, pray for prepared hearts. Always be observing and looking for that person the Lord is sending across your path. And be ready to be a witness. I didn't say give them a dissertation. I didn't say, you know, explain the Trinity. I said simply tell them what the Lord has done for you and what He's capable of doing for them. It can be in a tract, can be word of mouth, can be a variety of ways. So we are to be going. Now, let me just say a word here about church growth and local church growth. You notice I made a distinction between church growth and local church growth. Many of us have probably led a person, I hope, to the Lord who is not fellowshipping in our home assembly. We have led people to the Lord who live in California or Colorado or somewhere else. We met them on a plane. We met them in an airport. We ourselves have relocated, or whatever it may be, or they have relocated. And so the tendency is to look at our home assembly, and I understand why, and there is a concern here. Why isn't there local growth? That's one concern we should have. And I go back to, are we as an assembly encouraging individuals to be witnesses? Do we come together at our midweek prayer meeting? And do we hear things like, I would like prayer for Frank. Frank is a man I work for. I had an opportunity to share the gospel with Frank. Can we pray that I have further opportunity and the Lord will use the word I gave Frank? Why don't we hear another brother or sister through the brethren, I think is appropriate, say, well, please pray for Mary. She's my neighbor. I was able to witness to Mary. I don't know about your assemblies, but I have a hunch. You don't get too much of that on Wednesday night. But you see, that's encouraging evangelism because we're in it together, although we're individual witnesses. Now, we lead someone. Are we really to go around witnessing with the sole idea that this will be a person who's added to our assembly? That will give us one more notch on our belt, you know? The assembly will be one person larger. Or is it that we are to witness to them, first of all, that they get saved? And second of all, they are added to the church. You see? Now, ideally, if they're local to here, you would trust and lead them to fellowship in a place where they could grow, where they would be edified. But we should be encouraged. I mean, you may have a ministry. You may go to a jail. You may go into a jail and lead people to the Lord. They're never going to fellowship in your local seminary because they're not getting out in time. Not in your lifetime. I mean, I get letters all the time because Spread the Word provides free tracts. And if you need free tracts for evangelism, we're happy to supply them. And many of them go into prisons and they get the address off the back and they write me. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to answer them, so I turn them over to someone else. But many of them are in there for a long, long time. I can also tell you the common expression is this: I'm glad the Lord put me in jail, because that's where I got saved. Now, they're never going to be part of your local assembly. But the church is growing. Trust me, the church is growing. It will grow until the last person is added, and then the Lord will snatch it out of this earth. So our encouragement should be, we're not evangelizing so the local assembly grows. We're evangelizing because we have a concern for souls, and we're giving them the gospel, and that they might be saved. That's a whole different mentality. You know, a person senses, you just want me to get saved so I can go to your church. That's a different mentality, isn't it? Then, you know, you have a real interest that I get saved. Once they get saved, then we can bring them into to where we can bring them along and make them witnesses as well. So just think of these three words. Glory, growing, going. We can think of these, the love of Christ, life of Christ, lights for Christ, lifting up Christ, living for Christ. Do these things mark our local assembly? If they don't, then we need to get to where the Lord talks to the letters in Revelation, where we repent. Maybe collectively. Repent. We'll talk a little bit about that more in the afternoon. Now what we would, Lord willing, like to do this afternoon is look at what I will call the apostolic pattern. We'll look at some things from things we can learn from the early stages of the church that we can either apply to our local assemblies and or measure ourselves by. This afternoon in a third session. And since I have 13 seconds left, we'll end there, and we'll pray and give thanks for the food, and then I understand we can just proceed downstairs for that.